Thank you, Bernice. I am very happy to be here and start again. When we settle down, we'll have a short prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word written in Scripture. We thank you for the word come in flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank you for the word that is implanted in our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit. Send to us this day the Spirit to open our ears and open our hearts so that the word may lodge in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. Through Jesus Christ, who is the word. Amen. Okay, I am. We say I am so often, don't we? I am. How do we use that phrase, I am? I just thought this morning, in the shower actually, how do we use, how do, what was that, Barbara?
I said, you said, oh, I'm sick of this, Mother, that's what I used to
I am,
say.
Yeah, that's right. I am sick of this. So what is that? Which of these? I think that that's the three main ways in which we use I am. Very common phrase, isn't it? I am. We use it to identify. I am Vic. I am an Australian. I'm a pastor. I'm a member of Bethlehem Lutheran Congregation, Adelaide. I am. That's part of my identity. I am the son of my parents, and so on. I am the father of my children. We can also use I am to describe. I'm healthy. I am lucky. Thank you. Yes, that's a good one. I am fortunate. Yeah, that's describe our states, not who we are, but the state that we live, we are in. Or have you ever heard of the man who very often used to say, I am the greatest?
Yeah.
Muhammad Ali, I think his name was, wasn't it? That's saying, I am to make a claim. Now, you probably know that John's Gospel is marked by very, very profound theology in very, very simple language, which is why it's my favourite book of the Bible, John's Gospel. On the back of that sheet, there are a few little notes there on why I think John is worth reading. That's for your own entertainment, your own study, in your own time. If you just think of the language that John uses, the verbs, the most common verbs in John's Gospel, the verb to be, I am, we are, you are, the verb to be, the verb to see. Where would we be without sight? Though some people, of course, have to live without sight. To see, to know, to understand, to believe, to go, to come. An incredible, simple language in John's Gospel. It's wonderful. And the imagery of John's Gospel is also beautiful. What are the main images? Bread, light, water, shepherd. Everyday common things, very, very simple language. It's beautiful. And in that simple language, there's some very profound stuff. Beautiful. Okay. In John's Gospel, the phrase I am occurs very, very often. If you look at that sheet that I have given you, I think the I ams in John's Gospel are part of his symbolic language. You have, you remember when Judas betrays Jesus, or the Last Supper, we read that after Jesus had identified the betrayer, Judas went out and it was night. And it was night. Darkness and light are symbols in John's Gospel. And so that's typical John, that he suggests that the hour of darkness has come. And it was night. Just a few examples of the picturesque language in John's Gospel. Wind and water picture the Spirit's activity and the results. The wind blows, you don't know where it comes from, where it's going. That's how it is with the Spirit, you remember Jesus says. And the water, the Spirit produces water that bubbles up to eternal life. John the Baptist is pictured in terms of the bride, the friend of the bride, what we call it in best man, sorry, the best man. He's not the groom. John is there to serve the groom, who's Jesus. Oh, there's the picture of the harvest and the reapers, the contrast between being a slave and a free, and so on. You can read that for yourself. One of my favorites is the one in chapter 16, 21, childbirth. When a woman's time has come to bear a child, there's a lot of pain. And there's not much use your husband saying to his wife, "Dear, you really want to go through with this?" When they're at the hospital, there's no choice. So Jesus is saying, you don't invite the kingdom to come when it suits you. The kingdom will come, and it will come with also some suffering and pain. But then there will be joy. And this, he says about the kingdom, because the kingdom is compressed into the person of the king. And the king is about to suffer pain. But after the crucifixion will come the joy of resurrection. Okay, before we have a look at the great seven I ams in John's Gospel, let's just look at a few passages which suggest that I am means more than meets the eye, first of all. It can be simply an identifier. For example, in that first one point, in some cases the phrase I am clearly implies a subject. So in 4:26, I am means, in the context, I'm the Messiah. Or in chapter 8, I'm the one from above. But in some other cases, point 2, and I think this is worth looking at if you open your Bibles. If you look at John, what have I got here? It's 8, isn't it? 8:28. Some of it's odd. It's really quite odd when you read it carefully, and then you suddenly realize, I am means more than meets the eye. 8:28. If you have to go back to verse 23, probably. He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you," verse 24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am he." Well, I am he in the context probably means I am the one who comes from above, verse 23. But then we read on. Jesus said to them, I have met, verse 20, would help if I had my glasses on, wouldn't it? It's amazing how they help. Okay. I think it's verse 26. "I have much to say about this. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." Okay, now's the point. They didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that." Now, your translations usually have "I am he." Is that what you've got? Yeah. That's not what the Greek has. The Greek says, "When you have lifted me up, then you will know that I am." Then you will know that I am. It's not even very grammatical, is it? It's weird. And the reader is meant to think, wait a minute, well, I am what? All right. Leave that one for the moment. We go on to 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we can understand that in terms of chronology, can't we? Jesus is the eternal Son of God. But John could have written, or Jesus, we don't know exactly the phrase Jesus used, because Jesus spoke Aramaic, and John is writing in Greek. If only we could go back to the original. That doesn't matter. The word I am here is very important because it signifies something special, and I think you're getting the picture. Let's go to another one. 13:19. 13:19. Let's start with verse 18. I am not speaking of all of you. That is Jesus talking about being betrayed. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. I am who? See, there's no subject there. It just stands loose. I am. Okay, what do we make of all this? It becomes either the mystery or the fascination of this I am a little phrase in John's becomes all the more clear when we look at seven cases where we look at these Sunday by Sunday more carefully. Next Sunday we'll do the first two. I'm the bread of life and I'm the light of the world. In seven cases the predicate is stated. I am the what is stated. I am the bread of life. Is that an image? A simile? I am like a whole loaf of wholemeal bread? Not really. It's more than an image. It's what's called in literature a mytheme. In other words, a standard image which has a history, a whole tradition. I am the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, resurrection, the life, the way, the truth, and I am the true vine. Okay. Are these simply images, similes? Is Jesus like bread? Surely more than an image is meant. And of course, you know, don't you, that I am is the name of God in the Old Testament. So that's the very, very clever, if we can use that word, clever way of aligning Jesus with the great I am of the Old Testament. Now, you know that if we were in the synagogue, Jewish synagogue here this morning, we would never use the name of God. Name of God in the Jewish faith in Israel is so sacred you never use the name. In the Old Testament, the name is YHWH. There are some people who insist that that should be pronounced Jehovah. Yehovah. Jehovah, name, is a make-up word. It's a make-up word because the Jews did not want to say the name of God. It was so holy. So they took the vowels of another word, which is the word for Lord, took the vowels from the word Adonai, and they put it to Yahweh, and they came up with this here. But they never said the word. You go to the synagogue, you will never hear God's name said. It's too sacred. They use the word Lord. They don't say Yahweh or Jehovah, anything like that. They just simply say Lord. Yeah. I can understand why that is. The name of God is so sacred that it's ineffable, inexpressible. And so you shall... I mean, one of the commandments is don't take the name of the Lord in vain. So in order to stop getting even close to taking the name of the Lord in vain, they don't use the name of the Lord. That's the Jewish way of thinking. And that's the law. Now, which raises an interesting point. In John's Gospel, Jesus again and again, perhaps the best example is chapter 16 or 17. I have revealed your name, Jesus says to his disciples. I have revealed your name. What name? What do you reckon is the name that Jesus has revealed? Not Jehovah? Not even Lord? If Jesus is Son, he has revealed the Father. Father. So we don't say Jehovah. In our NIV and NRSV, it's not translated as Jehovah. It's simply left as Lord. Because the most characteristic name for God is Father. Because the one who has led us to know the Father is Jesus Christ, the Son. So this kind of hanging in the air, I am, you will know when you have lifted up the Son of Man. In other words, when you've crucified me, then you will know that I am. Then you will discover that I am the Son of the Father, who is the great I am. Now, there's various ways of explaining this I am. Some scholars have said it's part of the religious world of the New Testament time. For example, in the cults of Isis, who's the goddess of Egypt, or Astarte, or Sibeles, the great mother goddess of Asia Minor, in their liturgies, the priestess or the priest stands in front of the congregation and says, I am. Ego emi Isis, I am Isis, the mother goddess who looks after you, etc. I don't think we have to look that far. I personally believe the background is just the Old Testament. I think it's just the Old Testament. Because it's there where God reveals himself to Moses, first of all, in the burning bush. When Moses says, okay, you're sending me back to Israel. Who shall I say send me? Can you please identify yourself, this voice in the burning bush? And God says, tell them, I am, has sent you. And Moses is still not quite sure, who is this? And God says, it sounds lovely in Hebrew, Echaye Esher Echaye. I am that I am. God says, I am that I am. What does that mean? We're not sure. Isn't that strange? Because the name of Yahweh, I am, comes from, all verbs in Hebrew have three letters. Very simple, three letters. And that's Hayah, Hayah, to verb to be. But in strictly speaking, there is no verb to be in Hebrew. If I say, I am sick, in Hebrew I would simply say, I sick. You don't have to. You don't put the verb to be. And there are other languages, modern languages too, that don't use the verb to be very much. So Hayah means more than to be. I am that I am can also be translated, I will be what I will be. It could also mean I bring into being what I bring into being. The verb to be in Hebrew is dynamic, it's creative, it suggests change. It sets not a static being, but dynamic, creative. So the God who reveals himself to Moses is not some kind of ultimate being who lives up there in the skies somewhere, away above all change in this world, but is somehow involved down here in history. I like to say, I like to think of it, God says to Moses, I am the Lord of history. I am. I bring things into being. I create. That's who I am. Not a static being, not the God of the philosophers who is pure being, beyond all change, but God who is intimately involved with his people. Tell them, I am has sent you. And behind that phrase is an incredible amount of stuff, isn't it? And when we think of, have you ever been involved in an argument about the existence of God? Pretty often, yeah. So how do you prove God exists? I've never proved it to anyone. I don't think I've ever convinced. I've argued it from time to time. Precisely. Yeah. It's the God who acts, not the God who is. It's not pure being, but God who is to be seen only in his actions, in his revelation. In any case, if we were to be able to prove the existence of God, what kind of a God would we prove? The God that is amenable to our reason, and that would be an idol. Would be an idol. The God that we create with our logic and our reasoning, that's not my thinking, this is a guy called Martin Luther. This is what Martin Luther says. The God that we construct with our own thinking is the God of theology of glory. It's an idol. The God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is not always the God, or God who reveals himself in Scripture, is not always the God that's amenable to our nice, clear logic. That God should come down and reveal himself in a baby wetting his nappies in a manger? Not too logical to me. or not logical, it doesn't conform to my reason, doesn't conform to how I think this God should act. There's Exodus 3:14. Or there's another one, Deuteronomy 32:39. Actually, if you've got your Bibles open, it might be best to have a look at that one before we come to a close. Deuteronomy 32:39. Does it describe? In a sense, it does. But I think it's number three. It makes a claim. And to make that clear, I want to just draw your attention. I think they're on the sheet, are they? To six or seven, or is it one, two, three? No, five passages in Isaiah where we have the phrase in Hebrew, it is anihu, I am he. And in the Greek Bible, that's the Septuagint, it simply comes out as I am, which is the phrase that Jesus uses. Ego, I me. Ego in Greek is I. We know that word, ego. So you know some Greek. Ego, I me, I am. And in all of these phrases, like 41:4, down the bottom of the page, I am the Lord, with the first of them, first of the generations, and with the last, I am he, I am. Just in Greek, it's simply, I am. What's that doing? Describing God as the one who has always been with Israel from the beginning to the end? Yes. But it's also making a claim. I'm the one. This is more the Muhammad Ali category. I'm the one, no one else. Because what was the problem with Israel? Always running off to other gods. So that's the theme of Isaiah 41 to 51, very frequently. I'm the one. Look to me. 43:10-13, that's the second one. You are my witnesses. Witnesses, so that you may know, believe me, understand. Where do you find all those verbs? John's Gospel. They're the key verbs of John's Gospel. In our terms, relationship with Jesus. Know, believe, understand, and as a result of this, we bear witness. You may understand that I am he. Yes, from the ancients of days, I am he. I'm the one. This is a play on the name of God himself. It's a word play. It's a pun. I am is the name of God. Or 43:25. Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more. Well, the next one, 48:12, I am he, I am the first and I am the last. Where do you get that? The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation of John. Yeah, this is Johannine, this is John language. And John, I think, has got it, at least the Greek form, has got it from Isaiah and Exodus. Or the last one, I, even I, am he who comforts you. Okay, we've looked at the biblical evidence. Next week we'll look at the first two I ams. I just want to think with you for a minute. What does that mean when Jesus says, I am? First thing it says, if he says, I am, he has a very close relationship with the I Am of the Old Testament. I think it's one of the most obvious ways of arguing that Jesus is divine. You'll have people coming to you and saying sometimes, like people of the sects, where does Jesus say he is God? He doesn't have to say. If Jesus calls himself the I Am, that's the greatest claim that he could make. He names the name of God and he claims it for himself. That's a tremendous claim. If you look at the verse of chapter 20, verse 30, 31, these things are written in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Nothing new in that. But then what does John write? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God. So that's the claim that Jesus made. They got him for blasphemy. They killed Jesus. Were they right? Oh, yeah. They were right in crucifying Jesus. Jesus was a blasphemer, unless he was saying the truth. If Jesus was crucified, he was crucified not by the Jews, of course, but by the Romans, but at the instigation of the Jews, then it had a pretty serious charge. And there's no more serious charge in Judaism than blasphemy. So that's the first thing. I am. When Jesus says I am, he is placing himself in the same category as the God of the Old Testament, who is the great I am. Secondly, what else can we draw from what we've learnt so far? Especially from the Isaiah passages. I am he. The context of some of those sayings is extremely important. He is the one who forgives. He is the one who's always been with Israel. So Jesus says, I am with you. I was thinking of another one. The Isaiah passages, I am the one. If you say it like that, it's not just I am. It's not an admission. Are you guilty? I am. But I am means I'm the one and no one else. Yeah, it's exclusive. I was thinking of the Exodus covenant. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods beside me. I think the I am is a claim for exclusive worship, and everything else is idolatry and false. Now, it's pretty hard to say that in an ecumenical gathering with there are Muslims or Buddhists and so on coming there, but we Christians don't make any bones about it. There is only one way to the Father, which doesn't solve the problem of what God is going to do with the people who've been in other religions. Don't get me wrong. The Bible has various answers for that question. And those who live according to their lights of natural knowledge, God has a special plan for them, apparently. So Acts says, Paul. But for us Christians, the I am of Jesus is the voice of the one who makes exclusive claims. Don't look elsewhere. I am he. So it's a strong call against any wandering off to other saviours and other panaceas and other idols, other religions. It's the claim of the one who alone is the God of history. See, the Bible of the early Christians was not so much the Hebrew Bible, but the Greek Bible. So, might sound strange to you, but when we talk about the Bible that we actually have three testaments. Don't want to confuse you, but it's a fact that we have the Hebrew Old Testament, in which there's also Aramaic. Some of the books of the Old Testament are not just Hebrew, they're Aramaic. But we also have the translation of the Old Testament, which is in Greek, which is called the Septuagint, the translation of the 70. That's a whole story we aren't going to hear. And then we've got the New Testament in Greek. So we've got two Old Testaments, if you like. And it's very easy to show that the Bible of the Christians, the early Bible, was not the Hebrew, but the Greek. When Paul quotes the Old Testament, he quotes the Greek.
What about the Vulgate?
That comes later. Yeah, the Vulgate is translation of Jerome from the 4th century. Before the Vulgate, there is the Itala, the Old Latin, which probably goes back to at least the 2nd century. But that's later. That's later. Jesus doesn't preach the kingdom of God in John's Gospel. What's the content of his sermons? Everlasting life. Okay. Kingdom of God hardly ever appears. Oh, well, it appears once in John's Gospel. In the other synoptic, first three, Jesus preaches the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like, and so on. In John's Gospel, it's eternal life. And God epitomizes what life is. Life without end, life from above, life that is not characterized by death. No more tears, no more crying. God is not subject to death like we are. God is immortal. The important thing is not that we are immortal, but that God is immortal, and we are drawn into the immortality of God. That's the great comfort of the Christian message. Next week we'll look at bread of life and light of the world. There's some interesting stuff behind both of those mythemes, those ancient symbols, especially the light of the world. There's a whole liturgy behind the Festival of Lights, which I'll just give you a little bit of insight into. And it makes it come alive when you know some of that background. Just have a short prayer. Gracious Father, imprint in our minds and in our hearts the wonderful message that you are the Lord of life, that you are the Lord of history, that you are beyond all change or shadow of change, and that in you, through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. We thank you for that, Father. Grace us with your presence now, but also throughout this coming week, so that we may live to your praise and glory. Through the name of him in whom we have life, Jesus Christ. Amen.